This tape contains the first of a series of 8 sermons on the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this sermon is A Praiseworthy Church, and the scripture reference is chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians.
A reading from the first chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, beginning with the first verse. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The word of the Lord.
I'm beginning this morning a series of sermons on the two books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's a departure from our regular lectionary reading, but it's one that seems to me to fit very well into this summertime frame of reference that we have. There are 8 chapters, and we have 8 weeks in June and July. And more especially, I think, as we get into these two books, you're going to find that there's a timeliness in their message. So you might care to follow along with me. We're just going to introduce it today, taking another look at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians that was read to us a few minutes ago. I want to give you a little bit of background. As always, we'll find that when we understand what was going on in the culture surrounding the situation here, that suddenly the book takes on a much greater impact for us. These two letters were written one right after the other. They have the same basic theme. They were very early on in the New Testament history. Most scholars would say that these were probably the first two letters that Paul wrote that we have in our New Testament. Written around 50 AD, they were a follow-up to a visit that Paul made to the city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And you can read about that. Don't do it now, but perhaps this afternoon you'd like to read about that in Acts chapter 17. Paul was traveling with a man named Silas, or as he's here identified, Silvanus, two different forms of the same name, and Timothy. And they went first to Philippi and had a remarkable ministry there with miracles and a tremendous breakthrough. And then they moved on from Philippi to the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very important ancient city. It's still an important city today in what is modern-day Greece. At that time, it was the capital of the whole province of Macedonia. And it had been for nearly 200 years. And even before that, it was a strategic city both politically and militarily. It was the chief port in that whole region the chief port city, and also it lay dead in the middle of the major east-west highway linking Europe and Asia. And so if you just think about it for a moment, you'll see that if you had any kind of commerce, any kind of traveling, sooner or later you had to go through the city of Thessalonica. And in addition to all that, it was the hometown, the sort of capital city, for two of the major ancient mystery religions. In fact, the two predominant mystery religions that were all over the Hellenic world. They originated in the city of Thessalonica. I know you've heard of at least one of them, the religion of Dionysius. The other was the religion of Orpheus. And they were somewhat similar to each other. Both of them celebrated in slightly different ways the death and the, I really think I should call it resuscitation rather than resurrection, but nearly that, the death and revival of their god. Now just think about that for a second. Both of those religions centered in the city of Thessalonica celebrated the death and resuscitation of their god. When you read Acts chapter 17, you'll see that when Paul arrived there, as was always his custom, he started with the Jewish community. It was a Gentile city. It was a pagan culture, but centered in that city, there was a little community of Jews. And so he went first to talk to them. He always did that. He sought out the people of the book, the people of the God of Israel. And he went into their synagogue, and it says, Paul argued with them, with the Jews, that it was necessary for the Messiah to die and rise from the dead. What did that sound like to them? That same paganism that surrounds us. That godless paganism that threatens to overwhelm us. Now, it's really only on the surface that that looks much like Christianity. As a matter of fact, both of those religions were fertility cults. And there was widespread idolatry as well. And beyond a very surface kind of similarity of doctrine, you find that there was the most disgusting form of immorality involved in the worship of Dionysius and the worship of Orpheus. The way you worship God is you go and find yourself a temple prostitute. Okay? And you can see what that would mean to the Jews. And so here comes Paul preaching the gospel, which at first hearing sounds something like paganism, and he's got the Jews very suspicious of him for that. And yet, if anybody listens a little bit longer, you'll find that he's rebuking the immorality of this religion, the immorality of this city, and promoting an ethic and a lifestyle which the Gentiles are very suspicious of. All right? Thessalonica, if I could characterize it, was virtually a hippie haven. It really was a kind of a first century Haight-Ashbury. Everybody with some new idea, some new philosophy, some new worldview, sooner or later ended up in Thessalonica surrounded by a bunch of dropouts. Really. And so Paul comes into that situation, and what we learn is this, that a few Jews were converted through his ministry. Not very many, a few. Rather, a larger number of Gentiles. And then it adds, not a few of the leading women. Rather interesting, the role that leading women played in Philippi and again here in Thessalonica. And then immediately after that, there is a tremendous outbreak of hostile reaction on the part of the majority of the Jews in that city. They literally drive Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town, fearful for their lives. And if you go on and read the rest of the book, that band of enraged Jews from Thessalonica dog their heels, pursue them, seeking their demise from city to city to city throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Now, the church has often been accused of anti-Semitism, and it's sometimes been guilty of it, but the Jews were originally guilty of anti-Christianity. They were seeking the death of Paul, okay? In spite of all that, the gospel took in this city. And a rather magnificent church was started back in Thessalonica under dramatically adverse conditions. And so now, very shortly afterward, Paul is writing, probably from Corinth, to encourage these new Christians in their faith. And these two letters, as I say, written back to back, seem to have three major purposes. Number one, to answer the critics. You see, folks are saying that Paul is a charlatan. Paul is just another one of these itinerant cult leaders. They are trying to thoroughly discredit his ministry. And Paul addresses that. He's not defensive about it, but he wants to protect the gospel from being undermined by false accusations. I wonder if you're sensitive to that distinction. That he's not personally defensive, but he doesn't want the gospel to be discredited by false accusations against it. Secondly, we discover as we move on into the books that there are absolutely rampant within this little Christian church that's just begun crazy ideas about the second coming. Some folks are saying Jesus has already come back. He's already come and gone again. Others are saying he's here spiritually. You know, he's not coming back literally, physically, and people have every kind of crazy idea about it. In fact, a good number of folks have concluded that he's about to come back, and therefore we better just quit whatever we're doing and sit around waiting for him. Notice the way in which that dropout mentality comes into the church. It's interesting. We've seen this over and over whenever we've really studied the New Testament, that the greatest threat to the life of the church is that whatever is going on in the culture surrounding it will invade the church. It will infiltrate the church. It will infect the church. That whatever is going on out there in secular society will come into the church and we will uncritically accept it and call it Christian. And that's what's happening here in Thessalonica. This hippie kind of lifestyle is infecting the church. And Paul, in essence, says, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. He who drops out does not go on the welfare rolls. The church is not responsible for taking care of those who can take care of themselves. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks' time. And the third major issue is to give some very strong instruction regarding moral purity. Because once again, the immorality of the culture threatens to infect the church. And Paul wants to call these Christians to a lifestyle of godliness, to a rejection of that sexual looseness, to become agents of change rather than just chameleons of culture. And so these are the three major purposes of the letter. Watch how he defends himself against the charge that he's just another itinerant cult leader. Watch how he addresses the spirit of idleness that infects the church. And watch how he rebukes sexual looseness and immorality that threatens to utterly undermine the redemption that Christ has won. I wonder if you see the timeliness of this book. We live in a generation in which the apostolic foundations, the authority of Scripture, are being impugned by church leaders, let alone by others. I watched last night on the television as my old friend Bill Coffin, former chaplain of Yale, utterly lampooned the authority of Scripture. One of the greatest preachers of our generation, and utterly tore it apart. We live in a generation in which all manner of crazy things are being said about the return of Christ. Neil shared with me a full-page ad from the International Herald Tribune proclaiming that the Christ is about to announce himself internationally. He's already here, see, and he's about to go public. Watch for the notice. Every sort of crazy doctrine about the return of Jesus is being promulgated today. And how about our sexual mores? We live in a culture that I suggest to you would make a resident of Sodom blush. I think this book is relevant. I give you 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I'm interested in the way that Paul begins. This is the way he begins virtually every letter, with words of praise. He's going to have some strong things to say, but even when Paul has to give a stinging rebuke, I think you'll see he begins by looking for whatever is commendable. If there's anything that he can praise, he'll find it, and that's where he'll begin. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly remembering you in our prayers." Constantly remembering you, constantly praying for you, praying for all of you. And what kind of prayer? Prayer of thanksgiving. In Philippians it says, if there's anything lovely, if there's anything honorable, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In 1 Corinthians, it says, love is not anxious to hear a bad report. It's anxious to hear the good. It's anxious to believe the good. I think we learned something very profound about Paul, if you just dwell on that point for a moment. Even when he has very strong words of rebuke, he starts by finding what's lovely and commending folks for that. I wonder if we do that adequately. In our families, in our relationships with each other, in our church, do we do that? Or are we so overwhelmed by whatever negative thing we see in the other person that we hardly even notice the lovely things about them? This tells us a great deal about Paul. But I think it also tells us something about this church. This is a praiseworthy church. This is a remarkable church. It has not arrived. There are some problems that need to be worked out, but this is a remarkable church. And I want to notice three things in particular. First of all, in verse 4, we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. He has chosen you. Do you remember what Jesus said? You didn't choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should bear fruit and your fruit should abide. I wonder if you believe that God himself has chosen you. It wasn't your idea. It was God's idea. He picked you personally to be the bearer of his name, to carry out an expression of his will. You are the one. He's chosen you for the, and we, corporately, together, have been chosen by God. J.B. Phillips renders that verse this way. He said, we know that God not only loves you, but has selected you for a special purpose. A special purpose. Each one of us has been selected for a special purpose. We need to discover what that is and enter into it. Paul, writing to the Philippians, made this comment about himself. He said, I press on to apprehend that for which I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. I press on to lay hold of that for which I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, I was thinking on Wednesday night at our annual meeting as I looked out on that congregation, and we were electing leaders for this coming year in our vestry, and I was just filled with a sense, God has chosen us. Do you realize that we're men and women under authority? That we don't belong to ourselves? That it's not a matter of deciding what pleases me, what suits me? It's a matter of what pleases Him. We have been chosen by God to do a special thing. Are we prepared to enter into that special thing, to the praise of His name? Paul says, we know that God not only loves you, but has chosen you for a special purpose. And secondly, in relationship to that, I want to notice their response. Again, Phillips puts it this way, we never forget that your faith has meant solid achievement. Your love has meant hard work, and the hope that you have in our Lord Jesus Christ means sheer dogged endurance in the life that you live before God, the Father of us all. You've been chosen by God. Everybody has. Everybody who comes to Him has been chosen. But you have responded to that choice by putting your faith into action. How many of you know that faith that is not translated into action is a self-contradiction? That's what it says. Faith that is not translated into action is a self-contradiction. It's not just another idea that we entertain in our minds. Here's a clever preacher with a new worldview. It is not another hippie cult. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to discipleship. And notice the words, the language there. Your faith has meant solid achievement. Your love has meant hard work. Your hope has meant sheer dogged endurance. It's not an easy discipleship. It's a costly one. And yet Jesus makes it easy as we yoke up with Him. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. But that doesn't mean just sit back and let it happen. That means yoke up with Him and pull together. God has called us to a special purpose. We're in the process of discovering what it is. It's not going to be easy. The more special it is, the more demanding it is. He calls us to great things. I wonder how many of us are ready to do great things for God, to change the world for Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were willing to do that. And Paul commends them for it. If God has called us for a special purpose, are we responding with hard work, dogged endurance, and solid achievement? I remember a couple of kids at Farmington who gave their lives to Christ and immediately began to meet with tremendous hostility and opposition from their fellow students. And it became very painful to be openly identified as a Christian on that particular campus. And they put up a little sign on their door. And it said, "He never said it would be easy. He only said it would be worth it." He never said it would be easy. He only said it would be worth it. God has called us to a special purpose. Are we ready to respond as the Thessalonians responded? I want you to notice in verse 6 an interesting pattern. It says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. In much affliction. They came under this persecution. They came under the hostile reaction of their fellow citizens. They were under the gun, and yet you received that with joy. And you became imitators of us, says Paul, and in the process, imitators of the Lord, because we, the apostles, are in turn imitating the Lord. To imitate us is to imitate Him. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and in the process, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia and on to the uttermost parts. You get the pattern? The imitators became examples to others. The imitators became examples to others. Do you know that folks are going to be watching us? If we're imitating the Lord Jesus, there are going to be folks who begin to imitate us. Do you know that? That's the way it works. And thirdly, what's the result? The result is that the whole surrounding area has begun to be stirred up for the Lord Jesus Christ because of you Thessalonican believers. The resulting impact is that your reputation, the word of what God has done in your midst, has already carried so far and wide that when we travel from place to place, we find they've already heard about it. Do you get the picture? Here's Paul, Silas, and Timothy fleeing for their lives, running from city to city. Everywhere they go, they want to tell people the gospel, obviously. And in the process of talking about the gospel, they say, you ought to hear what happened back in Thessalonica, where under incredible conditions, folks responded to Jesus with joy and courage. And they say, wait a minute, we've already heard about that. It got there before you did. We already know about it. Folks are gossiping the gospel all over the Mediterranean. Now, I love the language that he uses here in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything. The word used there is the same word that's used for a sounding board in a musical instrument. Do you know what the purpose of a sounding board is? It's to magnify the sound. That's what this board is for. You thought it was here to clamp down on me. No. It's there to take my voice and to magnify it so it doesn't get lost with this very high ceiling. It magnifies the sound. You know, the most important part of a piano is the sounding board. You can have a magnificent piano, and if the sounding board is cracked, it is fatally flawed. Karen and I inherited my grandfather's piano shortly after we were married, and it had not been tuned in 20 years. And when they tuned it up and they put the pressure on the strings, the sounding board in the space of about 3 days absolutely shredded, broke into 20 or 30 pieces. And you know, the rest of the piano was in perfect condition. All the keys were marvelous. There was not a chipped ivory anywhere on the piano. The finish all the way around was magnificent. It looked like a new piano. And you know what? It was worthless. They hauled it away to burn it. Because the sounding board is no good. If the sounding board is a good sounding board, it takes a little pianissimo note and it fills a concert hall. And that's what Paul said happened in the city of Thessalonica. We came in and we sounded the note of the gospel, and you lovely Christians began to reverberate with that note, and it got louder and louder, and it's filled the whole area. People are talking about what God is doing in your midst. God is alive and well in Thessalonica. People are talking about it. That ought to be the pattern in every Christian congregation. Instead of the surrounding culture infiltrating and infecting the church, exactly the opposite. The church ought to be infecting the culture with a good infection. That's the point. Got a letter a couple weeks ago from Paul Walter, who's the head of American SAMS, South American Missionary Society. And he said, I thought you might be interested in this. He enclosed a bulletin, church bulletin, from a church in Florida that we'd never, ever had any contact with. And in that church's Sunday morning bulletin was reprinted in full a letter from John Rogers, who's the president of Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry, telling them about what God is doing in Truro. God is alive and well in Fairfax. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. But how much more could it be? God has chosen you for a special purpose. And if we respond to that in a faith that translates into hard work, solid achievement, dogged endurance. Who can measure what the resulting impact will be? Do you want to change the world for Jesus Christ? I tell you, friends, I don't believe we've got a whole lot of time left. You may not share that opinion, but I come to hold it more strongly day by day. But the time grows short, and God is pouring out His Spirit in an extraordinary way in these last days, and His purpose is to take the note of the gospel and to magnify it and let it resound, that there will be no one who stands before His throne and says, "I never heard." And what He's doing here in our midst, He wants to reach out to infect the culture and change it for Jesus Christ. Amen.